Good morning, everyone. All right, we'll just start with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful because you have lavished your mercy upon us. You've shown us kindness and love when we don't deserve it. You're good to us, and you displayed your love and your care in the sending of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would be worshipped and glorified this morning. I pray, Father God, that you would give me the grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, okay, we're preaching from John 3:16 this morning. The verse we're looking at, as John already mentioned, that is probably the most well-known passage in the Bible. And sadly, for many people, it's quite cliche. This verse is found in the book of John. It's in the New Testament. And John writes the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And the main point of the book of John is found in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, and I'll read that. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole gospel is geared for one purpose, to reveal to us who Jesus is, and what he has done, so that we can put our faith in him. The word believe appears 98 times within the gospel. That's more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. Here's a little taste of John's gospel. I'll just do a quick sketch. In John 1:12, it reads, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." In John 3:18, whoever believes in him, speaking of Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 6:29, Jesus speaking, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And John 12:46, "I have come as a light to the world, that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness." There are many passages in John like this, and whole discourses. He's showing us, but you could see the point John is trying to make. He's showing us the necessity to believe. And the object of our belief is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The previous context to John 3:16, Jesus is having a discussion with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and a Jewish leader. He's a man of authority in Israel and a theologian in his right, who comes to Jesus by night, and he begins the conversation by saying, "We know that you come from God, because the miracles that you do can only be from someone who is sent by God." And Jesus ignores the statement altogether. And he goes straight to the heart of the matter. And he says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We won't even get the glimpse of the kingdom of God unless we have been born again. We learn that being born again is not an act of man. It's nothing that we can do, but it is the work of the Spirit. We learn this in verses 5 through to 8. Needless to say, Nicodemus is marveled and cannot grasp how these things can be. So Jesus rebukes him for his lack of understanding because he's supposed to be the teacher of Israel and he cannot understand these basic truths. Which then brings us to verses 13 and 15, which I think are important to know if we're going to understand John 3:16, and they read, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In verse 13, Jesus is essentially telling Nicodemus, who can't understand these truths, that I am the Son of Man. I've come down from my Father. I've come down from heaven. And I know the truth. I have authority to speak the truth. And this is the truth, Nicodemus, that just as the serpent was lifted up, so must that Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is referring to a story in Numbers 21, which is a story of how Israel, after they defeated the Canaanites, were heading to the Promised Land, and they make a route around Edom. And the Israelites have become weary, and they become tired, and they begin to complain to Moses and complain to God. And they say, why did you take us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We have no food, we have no water, and we loathe this worthless bread. The bread that God supplied Israelites every day, the manna from heaven, they loathed it. They couldn't stand it anymore. So God, in his judgment, he sends fiery serpents throughout the camp of Israel, and the serpents bite the Israelites, and they begin to die. Realizing their sin, they come to Moses and they say, Moses, please, can you intercede for us on behalf of us? We have sinned against God. And so Moses comes before the Lord and he intercedes on the behalf of Israel. And he says to them, and the Lord says to Moses, he goes, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build a bronze serpent. I want you to stick it on a pole and I want you to lift it up. And all the Israelites who were bitten by the fiery serpents, if they look at the pole, I will forgive their sin and they will be spared from my wrath. So what's the connection Jesus is trying to make? He's teaching Nicodemus that in the same way that that bronze serpent was lifted up and all the people of Israel who were bitten by the fiery serpents looked upon that bronze serpent and had their sins forgiven, he too, as the Son of Man, will be lifted up on the cross. And whoever looks and believes in Jesus, he will not perish, but have eternal life. The Israelites looked to the serpent in faith. We too must look to Jesus in faith. But for Nicodemus, I think the big shocker is that the word whoever believes. And why? Why is this so important? As we know that Nicodemus, he's a Jew, he's an Israelite, he's a teacher of the people of God in Israel. He has authority in Israel. And at the time of Jesus, the Jews, the Israelites, developed the understanding that God loved them and nobody else. That they were waiting for the Messiah to come and to save them from their political bondage and to establish them as a nation again. And here is Jesus, their promised Messiah, telling the one of the leaders of Israel that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Anyone, whoever, any kind of person can believe in Jesus and he will not perish. This would have been a massive shock to Nicodemus, who grew up thinking, as I said, that God loved Israel only. And on that basis, they became racist. They thought that everybody was unclean, dirty, and unworthy of God's love and forgiveness. Well, here's a big shock for Nicodemus and for every Jew who was reading the book of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. People look at this passage and they can really overwork it. They can look with their preconceived ideas and force their views in it. They either minimize the love of God to a select group of people, or they expand it so much that they say that for God so loved the world that he died for the sins of every single human being to ever live. Now, I don't think neither of these interpretations or ideas are in the passage. And to understand the passage, we need to read it in its context. John 3:16 is pointing back to verses 13 and 15. The context is the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, and John is emphasizing that salvation is no longer a Jewish-only deal. The Jews at the time despised the nations around them, they hated the Romans who governed them, and they thought that the only people God loved was them. But God had a very, very different plan. And what the passage is telling us is simple, that God not only loves Israel, but he loves the world. He loves mankind. He cares for his creation. He loves both Jews and Gentiles. And it is his love for humanity that is being expressed in John 3:16. We see a similar expression in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But the kindness of and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. The word love in the Greek is one word for love towards mankind. We see it as we read before, Psalms 145 verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The idea that the Messiah was going to come and establish Israel to its former glory and destroy the nations is confronted in verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This turns their understanding on its head. God's love is broader and deeper than they had thought. And it is not that God in the Old Testament doesn't express this love. It was a severe misinterpretation of the people of the day. Because Jesus will come again and he will judge the world. But not the first time he came. Next time. They missed God's plan to bless the world through the nation of Israel. In Genesis 22:18, God says to Abraham, God promised to bless the nation of Israel, bless the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed, which is Israel. And this promise in Genesis 22 points to our very text. It's also good to note that when you read the verse, not to read it, "For God so loved the world." It's not what the verse is saying. The little word "so" could be said, God loved the world in this way. God loved the world to the degree. And how did he love the world? He sent his only begotten Son. He loved the world to the degree that he gave his only begotten Son. There are many ways that God has shown us his love. He brings rain on the just and the unjust. He sends his common grace. He has given you life, breath. He's given you family, friends, work, and many, many other ways. But nothing displays the love of God more than the giving of his Son. So why does the giving of Jesus or the sending of Jesus display the Father's love? Because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Some translate this as the one and unique Son or one of a kind Son. There is something unique about Jesus to the Father and of the relationship he has with the Son. We get a glimpse of this in 1 John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in English, it doesn't do the original language justice all the time. When it refers to the Word was with God, the Greek gives a picture of two personal beings face to face in intimate and intelligent fellowship and relationship. We also see in John 17:5, Jesus speaking, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." We know they expressed love for one another as well. In John 14:31, it says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." And we see in Matthew 3:17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What we can clearly see from these passages is that from all eternity, the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. And they shared the same glory in perfect union and fellowship and intimate relationship. And in the sending of his Son, it displays that the Father gave the very best that he had. He gave the thing that he loved the most, his only begotten Son. And this is how he loved the world, by sending his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Another thing is clear from John 3:16 is that the Son is the only way to the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not Muhammad, not Buddha. There is only one Savior of the world, and it's Jesus. There is no other way to the Father. We see this in John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is only one way that the Father has made for us to come to him, and that is through his Son. Jesus is described as the Savior of the world in the sense that he is the only Savior of this world, and he's the only way to the Father. So the purpose, what is the loving purpose of God in sending his Son? The rest of the verse says, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse is straightforward. God gave his beloved Son in order that the vilest sinner, whoever believes, will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no work, no merit, no ritual, no record of church attendance. You can come to Smithfield Baptist Church every week of the year. It doesn't matter. That will not grant you everlasting life. But the only way is to believe in the name of the only begotten Son. I think it's important to understand the nature of faith or the nature of belief. A lot of people today think faith is wishful thinking. Some call it blind faith, where you're emotionally drawn and believe solely on the basis of goosebumps or whatever. I had a man tell me once, he was Pentecostal. He believed in the Lord because he went to a church service and he was on stage with his wife and newborn, and she fell over with the newborn in her arms. Why would God allow that to happen if he wasn't real? Okay? But neither is it just some kind of intellectual assent. You can know everything about the Bible back to front, and it doesn't matter. If you lack the commitment to Christ, it's of no use. But true faith, biblical faith, is total confidence and a self-denying trust in who Jesus is and what he has done. And he is God who entered into his creation, lived as a man in full obedience to the Father, which led him to die a sacrificial death on the cross and pay the penalty for sin. And if you trust in him and his work, the promise is that you won't perish, but the opposite. You receive eternal life or everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. No, he came as its only Savior. He's a saving Savior. He's a loving Savior. He came to save all those who would ever believe in him. And in verse 18, the promise will stand. Those who believe are not condemned. If you're here today and you believe, it's an amazing promise. You're not condemned. So what if you don't believe? If you're sitting here today and you don't believe, well, the opposite is true for you. Our verse today says that if you do believe, you will not perish. So if you don't believe, the opposite is you will. Your end has already been determined, verse 18. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This leaves no room for the people trying to earn eternal life. If you're sitting here thinking that you're just going to be a good person, and on the day of judgment, hopefully, you know, your good outweighs your bad, and you see how you go, it's not going to work out well. Look at verse 18 again. He who does not believe is condemned already. Past tense. The little word already tells us that judgment has already been made. The verdict has already been handed down. It won't be like Judge Judy where you get up and plead your case. God has already made the decision. He has already made the decision the day you were born. From the beginning of your life, you were already condemned. There will be no works that you can do, no negotiating. You started out in unbelief, and if you continue in your unbelief, you are condemned already because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the sentence God gives is hell. So people don't go to hell because God doesn't love them. We see that God loves the world. People don't go to hell because there's no way of salvation. God sent his only begotten Son. You don't go to hell because you break all the commands of God. You go to hell because you did not believe in Jesus. And in your unbelief, you were already condemned. There's only one way to reverse the judgment, is by believing in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. And just as the Jews looked to the bronze serpent as it was lifted up, we need to look at the Son of Man who was lifted upon the cross. We need to believe in Jesus Christ and his work. That's good news. We don't need to work for our salvation. We don't need to earn God's favor. It's free for all who believe. Whoever believes. And my hope is that you don't reject, that you don't continue in your unbelief, but that you cry out to God for mercy and you do believe. I'm just going to finish off with a quote. I think this person sums the whole matter up better than I ever could. It's by John MacArthur. And he says this: the gospel is broad enough to include the vilest sinner who believes, and is narrow enough to exclude the most moral, religious person. I'll say it again. The gospel is broad enough to include the vilest sinner who believes, and narrow enough to exclude the most moral, religious person who doesn't believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your provision. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided this way of salvation, that you've sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. We thank you for the free offer of the gospel, that whoever believes, anyone who comes to Jesus, you will in no means cast out. You'll by no means cast out, Lord. We thank you for this great love. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.